Text we pray the Lord be pleased to speak to us from tonight is Revelation chapter 13, 13th chapter of Revelation, verses 1 through 10. I want to speak tonight on the theme, the beast of the sea. The beast of the sea, Revelation 13, verses 1 through 10. We'll read our text and then we will begin to exposit these verses. Verse 1 of the 13th chapter of Revelation. Then I stood on the sand of the sea, and I saw a beast rising up out of the sea, having 7 heads and 10 horns. And on his horns 10 crowns, and on his heads a blasphemous name. Now the beast which I saw was like a leopard. His feet were like the feet of a bear, and his mouth like the mouth of a lion. The dragon gave him his power, his throne, and great authority. And I saw one of his heads, as if it had been mortally wounded, and his deadly wound was healed. And all the world marveled and followed the beast. So they worshiped the dragon who gave authority to the beast, and they worshiped the beast, saying, "Who is like this beast? Who is able to make war with him?" And he was given a mouth speaking great things and blasphemies, and he was given authority to continue for 42 months. Then he opened his mouth in blasphemy against God to blaspheme his name, his tabernacle, and those who dwell in heaven. It was granted to him to make war with the saints and to overcome them. And authority was given him over every tribe, tongue, and nation, all who dwell on the earth. Will worship him, whose names have not been written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. If anyone has an ear, let him hear. He who leads into captivity shall go into captivity. He who kills with the sword must be killed with the sword. Here is the patience and the faith of the saints. Since it has been some while since we have been in the book of Revelation, I want to refer you back to the 12th chapter. We will not go over the entire 12th chapter, but we will center your attention just for a few moments on verse 17. You remember the 12th chapter, we see a woman. We see this dragon, who is also Satan. And we see this woman given birth to a male child who has the rod to rule the nations, and he is caught up into heaven. That was the Lord Jesus Christ. And this dragon, Satan, then pursues the woman. But the woman is allowed to flee and her offspring, and she is given the 2 wings of a great eagle that she may go off to the wilderness for protection. His plan is thwarted again, as we see in verses 15. Where the flood that spews out of his mouth after the woman is called to be sucked up by the earth. And then verse 17, and the dragon was enraged with the woman, and he went to make war with the rest of her offspring and to keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. The offspring of the woman is speaking primarily of the Gentile part of the church that has remained. And because of his hatred of God, he hates us. That's where we left off. And now we move into the 13th chapter, and we once again see this dragon, this Satan. But you don't see him immediately. You see his offspring. You see his offshoot, and it's this beast. And so tonight we want to look at this beast. Who is this beast? What is his purpose? First, I want to direct your attention to the beast description. The beast description. And John lets us know immediately that this beast out of the sea is not some creature created by God to dispense his judgment on the earth, as we have seen in prior chapters. But rather, this beast is an evil beast. This is not an angel. This is a human being coming out of the sea of humanity. And we know he is evil immediately because of what it says in verse 1. Then I stood on the sand of the sea, and I saw a beast rising up out of the sea. To the Jewish reader, which predominantly the book of Revelation was to Jewish Christian readers, a Jewish reader would have automatically understood the apocalyptic symbolism of the sea. You see, to a non-seafaring people, and the Jews were non-seafaring, they tried to have a navy at one time, briefly under the reign of Solomon, and it didn't last very long. They just were not made to be sailors. They had to hire the sailors, in fact, and it just didn't last. So to a non-seafaring people, the sea was always something hard to control. It was chaotic, always moving, always turbulent. And so in apocalyptic Jewish literature, the sea is always emblematic of something evil, something chaotic, something terrible. And so up out of the sea rises this beast. Immediately, everyone reading knows this is a signal. This is not a good creature, whatever he is, whatever it is. We see in verse 2 something that reminds us of Daniel's vision. This beast, whatever he is, we haven't decided yet, and I'm sure you already know, but we've not come to any conclusions yet in this study tonight. But what we can say is he is reminiscent of something we see in Daniel's vision. Look at verse 2. Now the beast which I saw was like a leopard. His feet were like the feet of a bear, his mouth like the mouth of a lion. The dragon gave him his power, his throne, and great authority. You say, Brother Michael, you didn't finish verse 1. What talk about the heads and the horns? We will in just a few moments. Just wait. Here we see something that reminds us of Daniel's vision in Daniel chapter 7, verses 1 through 8. And so tonight, I'm going to give you a lot of scripture. We're going to be bouncing back in some chapters, chapter 7 now, chapter 17 of Revelation later. So if you'll follow along, you can look at the screen and you'll see the scriptures there. Or you can follow along in your Bible or your phone, your smartphone, whatever it is you've got the Bible on. Somebody was showing me their phone this morning, how they had a new Bible program. The sound of Bible pages turning is becoming an obsolete thing in churches anymore. Daniel chapter 7, verses 1 through 8. Daniel has a vision, very similar to a vision that Nebuchadnezzar had been given earlier in the second chapter. In the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, Daniel had a dream and visions of his head while on his bed. Then he wrote down the dream, telling the main facts. Daniel spoke, saying, I saw my vision by night, and behold, the four winds of heaven were stirring up the great sea. Here we go again. The sea is introduced. And here we see a very turbulent sea, great winds. The four winds of the heaven are stirring it up. And four great beasts came up from the sea, each different from the other. First was like a lion and had an eagle's wings. I watched till its wings were plucked off and it was lifted up from the earth and made to stand on 2 feet like a man. And a man's heart was given to it. And suddenly another beast, a second like a bear. It was raised up on one side and had 3 ribs in its mouth between its teeth. And they said thus to it, Arise, devour much flesh. After this I looked and there was another like a leopard, which had on its back 4 wings of a bird. The beast also had 4 heads and dominion was given to it. After this, I saw in the night visions, behold, a fourth beast, dreadful and terrible, exceedingly strong. It had huge iron teeth. It was devouring, breaking in pieces, and trampling the residue with its feet. It was different from all the beasts that were before it. It had 10 horns. I was considering the horns, and there was another horn, a little one, coming up among them, before whom 3 of the first horns were plucked out by the roots. And there in this horn were eyes like the eyes of a man, and the mouth speaking pompous words. Now, I say this is similar to Daniel's vision, but it's not an exact duplication of Daniel's vision. Because in Daniel's vision, he has 4 separate beasts. One looks like a lion, one looks like a bear, one looks like a leopard. And another one, he doesn't even really describe what it looks like. No, it's not an exact duplication of Daniel's vision, but that's what you often do in Jewish apocalyptic literature. And once again, I remind you, since it's been so long since we were in Revelation, that this is Jewish apocalyptic literature. There are certain ways in which you read apocalyptic literature. And one of the things in New Testament Jewish apocalyptic literature, which is the book of Revelation, you use Old Testament metaphors and you mix them to suit your message. And this is what Daniel's doing by the Spirit. The beast in Revelation 13, he's not a lion, nor is he a bear, nor is he a leopard. But John says he resembles all that. Let's look at it again, verse 2. Now the beast which I saw was like a leopard. There we see the third beast in Daniel's vision. His feet were like the feet of a bear. That's the second beast in Daniel's vision. And his mouth was like the mouth of a lion, the first. So he has characteristics of all three of the first three beasts in Daniel's vision. So he is reminiscent of something that Daniel was given privy to by God in a vision. So is there any connection? Yes. We'll talk more about that later. But he's also this beast for whatever he is. We're going to go back to verse 1 now. He's also reminiscent of the Roman Empire itself. Look at verse 1 again. Then I stood on the sand of the sea, and I saw a beast rising up out of the sea, having 7 heads, 10 horns, and on his horns 10 crowns, and on his heads a blasphemous name. Now, before you guys who like to doodle start trying to draw this, let me warn you that apocalyptic emblems and symbols like this were not made for drawings. Oh, you can try to do that, and others have done so, but you're going to get a hideous looking thing and it won't make any sense. These metaphors, these symbols are not for the artist's brush or pencil. They're trying to convey messages, clues, if you please, that will encourage a discouraged church, or in this case, 7. Why do I say that this vision here and this description, verse 1, is reminiscent of the Roman Empire? Because of what John will show us in the 17th chapter. So, let's go to the 17th chapter. Hold your hand there in Revelation 13. And by the way, before you look at chapter 17, look at verse 3 of Revelation 13. You'll see this again in the 17th chapter. And I saw one of his heads as if it had been mortally wounded, and his deadly wound was healed, and all the world marveled and followed the beast. So one of these 7 heads is wounded. Mortal wound. Deadly wound. Okay, let's turn now to Revelation 17. Begin with verse 7. Now, this is going to be all confusing right now. I know some of you are thinking, I'm already lost. I promise it'll come together. It'll come together. Not that I'm so confident in my ability to explain it, but I'm confident in your ability to decipher. How about that? Be encouraged. I have great confidence in you. Revelation 17, verse 7. But the angel said to me, "Why did you marvel?" What's he talking about? Well, he sees a vision of a woman dressed in scarlet, riding a beast. And he's beginning to tell you this beast. "I will tell you the mystery of the woman and the beast that carries her, which has exactly the same amount of heads as the beast in Revelation 13. 7 heads and the exact same number of horns that the beast has in Revelation 13. 10 horns." This is the identical beast. It's the same beast. Only in the 17th chapter, he has a woman riding on her. You don't see that in the 13th chapter. But this is the identical same beast. Now, verse 8, "The beast that you saw was..." We're going to make a big deal out of this, so I'm going to slowly read this. "The beast you saw was and is not, and will ascend," or will come, "out of the bottomless pit and go to perdition. And those who dwell on the earth will marvel, whose names are not written in the book of life from the foundation of the world, when they see the beast that was and is not and yet is." Now that's confusing language. "Here is the mind which has wisdom." I should say so, if you can figure that out. a beast that was and is not and is yet to come. How do you understand that? He says the seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman sits. Ah, now we have a clue. Now he begins to interpret, the angel's interpreting this vision, this apocalyptic vision. The seven heads represent seven heels. Now friends, if you know anything about your ancient history, in the day in which John wrote that, if somebody talked about a city on seven hills, what would they have automatically thought? Rome. Rome was known as the city built upon seven hills. And it is. Rome began as seven separate villages on those seven hills and eventually colonized and came together. And you know the rest of the history. The Roman Empire came. So the clue here is that this beast has something to do with Rome and the Roman Empire. But he goes on to say, verse 10, there are also seven kings. We'll talk more about that in just a moment. Five have fallen, one is, and the other has not yet come. Anybody confused yet? And when he comes, he must continue a short time, and the beast that was and is not is himself also the eighth. And is of the seven, and is going to perdition. You got to see your faces. This is fun. I'm having fun. The ten horns, which you saw, are ten kings. Wait a minute, I thought we had seven kings. Now we got ten kings who have received no kingdom as yet, but they have received authority for 1 hour as kings with the beast. These are of one mind, and they will give their power and authority to the beast. Well, this is the same beast we're examining in chapter 13. This can be no other but Rome, because Rome has the city of seven hills. But the angel tells John in verse 10, the seven hills are also seven kings. Seven kings, he tells us. Now, what does that mean? And what does he mean that these seven kings, five have fallen, one is, and the other is yet to come? Well, there are a few possibilities. The short answer for you tonight is, I really don't know. The long answer is, there's a few possibilities and I have an opinion. Let me give you just a few of the possibilities. Some believe that these seven kings are, and five that have fallen, that means they have come and gone, one is ruling now and the other is yet to come, are seven particular Caesars. Caesars, emperors of the Roman Empire. Now, I'm not for sure this really works, but this is the list they give you. The first is Augustus Caesar. And then second would have been Tiberius. By the way, Augustus Caesar was the Caesar in which was on the throne when Jesus was born. The second is Tiberius. He succeeded Augustus. Augustus died, I think he was about the age 75, and his successor was Tiberius. And he would have been the emperor in the throne of Rome during the ministry of Jesus. The next one was Caligula. This guy was a madman. He thought he was a god, and he thought even his horse was, and deified his horse. He was followed by Claudius, who then was followed by Nero. Nero was the emperor that had both Paul and Peter executed. And then the seventh would have been Vespasian. So we have five: Augustus, Tiberius, Caligula, Claudius, and Nero. They have all come and they have gone. Vespasian is now the one who is ruling while John is writing this, and the one yet to come is the emperor that follows Vespasian. That's Titus, the same general that destroyed Jerusalem in AD 70. The only problem with that was that Augustus wasn't the first Caesar. Does anybody know who the first Caesar was? If you know your Shakespeare, you ought to know. Julius Caesar. Julius Caesar was the first. And Augustus was actually his great nephew, whom he adopted after his death. Now, how could you adopt somebody after you've died? In his will. He had in his will that Augustus would be adopted as his son. And when the will was read, Augustus said, "Yeah, I think I will." and he was called the son of Julius Caesar. Well, some say, well, you can't really count Julius because under Julius Caesar, the empire, as we know, the Roman Empire really hadn't been formed, and of course he was assassinated. But under Augustus, he took the different fragments of the Roman Empire, and he was really the one that brought it together, and he was really the first one to lead in the Pax Roma, the peace of Rome that left, that was ruled, that reigned for a couple 300 years. Well, okay, the only other problem is that the list, though, is a very distorted list. In other words, between Nero and Vespasian, there are three other Caesars. Now, they all served within 1 year's time. It was known in Roman history as the year of three emperors. I know this is really fascinating to all of you, especially of you who really didn't like history. But there were three emperors between Nero and Vespasian, Galba, Otho, and Vitellius. So that's a problem, but there's another real problem. You have to assume that the book of Revelation was written around A.D. 70. An early writing, the book of Revelation, and of course I know you've got all this in those steel-trapped brains of yours. The very first sermon we told you that we frankly don't believe that it was written that early, but it was written real. When do you remember? Oh, sure, yes, see, you got it, don't you? Around 90 A.D., which would not make Vespasian the emperor, but who? Domitian. So the numbers just doesn't work. So I don't think that's it. I told you this was a little bit of a longer answer. The second possibility is that the number 7 represents completeness. In other words, John is using the word 5 kings fallen, 1 is, 1 to come, that's 7, to show the duration of the entire Roman Empire. This is his way to show that the beast is the Roman Empire. I don't think that's quite right according to what John says. Because there's more to come beyond the Roman Empire. There's an 8th king. Remember verse 11. Look at verse 11 again. There's an 8th king. And the beast that was and is not is himself also the 8th. And is of the 7 is going to perdition. So we've got now 8 kings. You don't have the number 7 anymore to show completion. John did not want to make the Roman Empire the sum total of evil. Because whatever this beast is, he is the representation, the bodily representation of the power of Satan against God and his people. The sum total, the body embodiment of evil. And John would not have us to think that the Roman Empire is the total embodiment of all of evil. Because evil existed before Rome, and it's lasted past the Roman Empire. The 8th king is of the 7, meaning, I think it means that he is like them. He has the same agenda as these others before him, these 7 before him. But friends, it can't be Rome or the Roman Empire, because that's one of the popular theories of dispensationalism. That the Roman Empire is going to be revived. And the Antichrist, or the beast, will come out of the revived Roman Empire. And when the common European common market was first being talked about in the 1970s, all prophecy teachers were so excited because they were seeing the beginnings of the revival of the Roman Empire from which the Antichrist would come. The only problem is that the European common market, or the European Union as we now know it, doesn't have 10 countries, 10 kings. It's got over 20 countries. Romania is a part of it. Did you know that? No. And by the way, Rome doesn't have 8 hills because the 7 heads represent 7 hills and 7 kings. But this king comes after the 7. And it can't be Rome because Rome doesn't have 8 hills. I don't know if that makes sense to anybody. The king here he's talking about, this 8th one, is not Rome, nor is it the revival of the Roman Empire. It's reminiscent. It looks like. Because it has the same agenda, and that is opposition to Christianity. Opposition to Christianity. That's why he's of the 7. He's like them. He's evil like them who wanted to stamp out Christianity. This final beast is the embodiment of all the evil leaders of the past. I think that is the suitable answer. I think that's what John is trying to show us, a little of the Spirit through John. Again, remember verse 2? It's reminiscent of Daniel's vision. Beast, lion, leopard. But remember, the beast is not a lion, nor is he a bear, nor is he a leopard. But he is a composite of all of that. Saying what? That this guy, or this, whatever this beast is, he's going to be the embodiment of those wicked empires that were very devastating to the people of God in the Old Testament. He's an embodiment. He represents all of that and even more. And he then uses the Roman Empire as another example. He is going to be like these emperors who had a mad agenda to destroy Christianity in its early formation. In fact, for the first 300 years. But he's more than that. I think this beast represents more than one leader, in fact. Often the beast has been told, we're told, is the Antichrist. No, not altogether. He represents the final Antichrist, but he's more than that. Look at verse 8 of the 17th chapter. This beast that you saw was and is not and will ascend out of the bottomless pit and go to perdition. Again, at the end of verse 8, he says, they see the beast that was and is not and yet is. That can't be one man. Make sure you understand me. I'm almost tempted to stop and ask questions, but we will do that at the conclusion. If this is the final Antichrist, how can he be, was, before John, but is not now during John, but will be one day? That cannot be a man. This beast represents more than a man. More than one leader. In fact, it's interesting that this terminology was and is not, but is to come, I think is John's parody. You know what a parody is? You see some of these folks, sometimes they'll make a parody about a politician. They'll do a little funny skit and make fun of somebody. This is John's parody, or the Holy Spirit's parody, of this beast. Because that same terminology is very similar to somebody else we've already seen in the book of Revelation. Who might that be? The Lord Jesus? Revelation chapter 1 and verse 8. Notice what Jesus says. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, says the Lord, who is and who was and who is to come. Revelation 4:8. The four living creatures having six wings were full of eyes round and within, and they do not rest day or night, saying, Holy, holy, holy Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. But the beast, whatever it is, doesn't quite make it. He gets it was and is to come. But he failed. He doesn't make the grade. He's not right now. He's not quite like Jesus. He wants to be. This beast is Satan's imitation of the Messiah. His version. But he's not suitable to qualify, is he? In other words, the time of John's writing, this beast is not. Which means it can't be the Roman Empire. Why? Because the Roman Empire was in full force and would be for another 300 years. Something has happened, though, to this beast to make John say he is not. He is not. Look at, again, Revelation chapter 17. This is not an exposition of Revelation 17. It's really an exposition of the 13th chapter, verses 1 through 10. But we need to put these two passages together to help us understand the 13th chapter. Look at verse 10 again. There are also seven kings, five fallen, one is, the other has not yet come. And when he comes, he must continue a short time. Go back to verse 3 of the 13th chapter. That sounds so much like our text tonight. Revelation 13, 3. And I saw one of his heads as if it had been mortally wounded, and his deadly wound was healed. And all the world marveled and followed the beast. Verse 12, and he exercises all the authority of the first beast. This is talking about the second one we'll look at, Lord willing, next week. The second beast that comes up out of the land, actually. The false prophet. The first beast in his presence and causes the earth and those who dwell in it to worship the first beast, whose deadly wound was healed. Now, again, I'm clearly not here to attack or make fun of people's understanding or interpretation. Some believe that this is to say that the Antichrist will be an attempted assassination and maybe even it's successful and he's wounded in the head, but he is resurrected and that's why people will worship him. I just don't think that's what this is saying. When you put the whole thing together, I mean, it's titillating and exciting to think about that possibility. Ooh, there it comes. I mean, what it would have been like if JFK had been 3 days later, would have came back to life. Yeah, I can see why people would worship somebody like that. We do, don't we? But when I put this within the entire context of this beast, who can't just be one man, but one man is represented in one of the 10 kings that comes later, or the 8th king, as he's mentioned in the 17th chapter. It seems to me that this beast, what John is saying is, whatever this beast is, he comes on the scene, he receives a death blow, but he comes back again. Again, the 17th chapter, verse 8. He goes a little bit further. You got to put all this together. And I know you're still confused. Don't worry. Don't worry. This is going to come together. The beast, verse 8, Revelation 17, the beast that you saw was and is not and will ascend out of the bottomless pit and go to perdition. And those who dwell on the earth will marvel, whose names are not written in the book of life and the foundation of the world. When they see the beast that was and is not and yet, he throws in a different verb, and yet is. Whoa, John. I was just getting a handle on this was and is not and yet to come, but now you say he was and isn't, but yet is. Now I am thoroughly confused. What does that mean? I think it means that the beast represents more than one man, but a political system that hates God and hates His people. And from time to time, the beast always exists, but from time to time, it is allowed by God to have ascendancy and to reap havoc among the people of God. At this moment, it wasn't quite that situation yet. In other words, let me say it a different way. This is where it starts to gel. I think what John is trying to say to you is not about the beast. We're all focused about the 10 horns and the 7 heads and was and is not and yet to come. And this is really not so much about the beast, but it's about the dragon from chapter 12. Who gives this beast the power it has? He says, the dragon, does he not? Verse 2, the last sentence, the dragon gave him power over his throne and great authority. Verse 4, so they worshiped the dragon who gave authority to the beast, and they worshiped the beast. John wants you and I to see this is not so much about Antichrist or the beast, but it's about Satan, and Satan is manifested in human history, and his authority is present through political power to work against God and God's people. In other words, throughout history, please listen, God has allowed Satan's authority to climax in great empires of evil. That's Daniel's vision. The lion with the wings was Nebuchadnezzar in the Babylonian Empire. It was represented, that was their motto, mascot, and that's not the right word I'm looking for, but you got the idea. It's all over their artwork, a lion with wings of an eagle. The next was the Medo-Persian Empire, the bear, the leopard with the four heads. That's Greece and Alexander the Great. And after he died at 33, having conquered the known world, he weeps and then dies later. And his kingdom of Greece is divided up among four heads, four generals. And John is saying, going back into the history of Daniel, he is saying this beast has always existed. There was the Egyptian Empire that took the people of God and enslaved them. Then there were the Assyrians. They arose and ascended. But how many Assyrians have you met lately? They've come and they've gone. A deadly wound came. God put them down. But in their place came the Babylonians. And in their place, a mortal wound came and the Babylonian Empire was over. Then the Medes and the Persians. But you know what happened to the Medes and the Persians? Alexander conquered them and they were gone. What happened to the Greeks? The Romans. What happened to the Romans? The barbarians and their own intercorruption. And throughout history, God has allowed Satan authority to climax in great empires of evil, and usually under the leadership of one man. The Babylonian government was under the leadership of Nebuchadnezzar. When he died, there was never the power that they had, and his grandson was finally conquered by the Medes and the Persians. It's these men, now please listen carefully, it's these men who are antichrists and foretell the coming of an ultimate antichrist. And that's what John's wanting you to see. This beast has been around since human history. This beast is Satan's manifestation of his power in human history through using political powers and governments and vicious tyrannical leaders. Now, if you're not for sure that I've lost my mind here, with all the was and is, nots and is to comes, let me just tell you what John said in his first epistle, chapter 2, verse 18. I think this is exactly what he's saying. He's not contradicting himself, but he's actually complimenting, coming alongside what he said in his first epistle. 1 John 2:18, little children, it is the last hour, and as you have heard that the Antichrist is coming. That's true. But he says, even now, many Antichrists have come, by which we know that it's the last hour. Friends, the truth is there have been many antichrists. Chapter 4, verse 3, and every spirit that does not confess that Jesus Christ has come, the flesh is not of God. And this is the spirit of the antichrist, which you've heard was coming and is now already in the world. Well, the man isn't. There is coming one day a lawless man of lawlessness, as Paul calls him. But the spirit of that man is alive and well, not the man himself, not his personal spirit or soul, but the power of Satan that will infuse him and give him authority and power. And it's been manifested throughout history over and over again. It comes and it goes. So you see, you have in Daniel the Antichrist, depicted there in the 9th chapter as Antiochus Epiphanes the 4th, during the Maccabean revolt, who outlawed the Sabbath and made them all eat kosher and to break and violate the laws, dietary laws of the Jews. And he committed the abomination of desolation. He is the Antichrist, but he's not the final one. You have an Antichrist in Herod, tried to kill Jesus and therefore killed all of the male children in the area of Bethlehem of Judah. You have an Antichrist in Nero, who tried to kill its many famous leaders of the early church. But what happened to Nero? He committed suicide. A death blow came. But then it's not over. Pope Innocent III promoted and ascends to the power of the papacy. And under his leadership, over 1 million innocent people were murdered for their faith. He was the one that led the inquisitions against evangelical Christians. Terrible torture. But he receives a death blow. And you can go all through history and you see these ascendancies of these antichrists. We've seen it in recent modern history. You have an Adolf Hitler. People were wondering at the time, is he the antichrist? And the answer was, yes, he was. He was antichrist. In John's time, he, the antichrist, is not clearly manifest. When you read the seven letters of the church of Smyrna, it was having some difficult time of persecution. But you read the letter to the Laodiceans, and they were having a pretty good time. They weren't receiving any persecution. In other words, persecution of Christians was not universal. It was not all over the universe of the Empire of Rome. It was not yet widespread, but it was fixing to be. It was going to be. That's why it says it's not yet. Not here yet. Oh, yes, there was persecution, but not this widespread persecution like we see at different periods of time. But persecution did occur, and it was mainly sponsored by Rome. But this beast comes back and surfaces time and time again, which means when you have an Adolf Hitler, you have an Antichrist. But he receives a death blow. And everybody thought when we defeated Adolf Hitler and the Axis of Evil then, Italy, Japan, and Germany, that that was going to be the war to end all wars. Evil had been given the death blow. Surely no more war like that ever again. What happened? Stalin was allowed to ascend and killed more people than Adolf Hitler ever did. You know how many he killed? Stalin killed about 40 million people. A lot of them Christians. But Stalin dies, and eventually the Soviet Union dies with him, eventually. And we think there. Did you know that somebody after the Cold War ended and the USSR broke up, quote, elite, an intelligent, part of the intelligentsia of America, wrote a book, how? That was the end of all evil in the world and there'd be no more war. And it was on the New York Times bestseller and applauded by some of the most brilliant people in this country. We see a death blow given to evil, but what happens? It comes back again. A Mao Zedong after Stalin. He was worse than Stalin. It's reported that nearly 70 million people died under his leadership. Mostly Christians. He was determined to stamp out the name of Jesus throughout all of China. And if the Lord tarries, there will be more war, there will be more suffering, and there will be more persecution because Antichrist keeps coming back. Keeps coming back. And the people begin to say, you just can't beat him. Look at what he says in verse 4 of the 13th chapter. So they worshiped the dragon who gave authority to the beast, and they worshiped the beast saying, who is like the beast? Who's able to make war with him? We think we defeat him and he comes back. We cannot defeat him, so we must join him. Friends, this is the work of Satan. Antichrist is just the tool of Satan. Now let's look at his authority real quick. In verse 2, the beast which I saw was like a leopard, his feet was like the feet of a bear, and his mouth like the mouth of a lion. The dragon gave him power and throne and great authority. This beast which endures with different leaders is the concrete expression of Satan's power and his hatred of God and his people. The final leader, yes, there's going to come one, and he is going to be the Antichrist we've all talked about all of these years. He will be the most ruthless of them all, and he will be the embodiment of them all. Every evil dictator and tyrannical system before. And it's a political power. Look again, verse 1. 10 horns, and these horns on his horns, 10 crowns. This is emblematic of political power. Verse 7, the last part of the verse. And authority was given him over every tribe and tongue and nation. This one will have worldwide power. I've been asked many times, will the Antichrist rule over the earth? I think it's quite clear that this is the final concrete expression of Satan's hatred of God and his people. And yes, I do think he will have great power over most of the known world. But not only is his power be political, it will be religious. And it has been in the past, and it will be in the future. He blasphemes, for example, verse 5 and 6. And he was given a mouth speaking great things and blasphemies. Now, the blasphemy here doesn't mean using the Lord's name in vain. It means to make yourself equal with God. Remember what they said to Jesus? Are you the Son of God? And he said, it is as you say. And what did the high priest do? He ripped his garment and said, what need do we of any more witnesses? We've heard him. He blasphemed. In other words, he made himself equal with God. That's what this means. He speaks all sorts of great things and blasphemies. He sets himself up as God, says the Apostle Paul in 2 Thessalonians 2. For 42 months. Now, what have we learned about this number 42? It's apocalyptic. It's emblematic of the great time of persecution under Antiochus Epiphanes IV and the Maccabean Revolt, which lasted about 42 months. It's a severe time of persecution for God's people. And he opened his mouth in blasphemy against God to blaspheme his name, his tabernacle, and those who dwell in heaven. By the way, this guy is only going to do what other past antichrists have done before him. For example, Domitian, who I think was the emperor when John wrote the book of Revelation, he officially gave himself the title of Dominus et Deus. Now, if you've got to know Latin, and I don't know Latin, I just read that in Wikipedia. Practiced a little bit too, of course. Dominus et Deus, my Lord and my God. When you came into Domitian's court, that's how you had to address him. My Lord and my God. The same will be true of this final man who will be the embodiment of all evil before him. Thirdly and lastly, this beast's war is against the saints, verse 7 and 8. It was granted to him to make war with the saints and to overcome them, and authority was given him over every tribe, tongue, and nation. All who dwell on earth will worship him whose names have not been written in the book of the Lamb of the life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. Every tyrannical government, right of center or left of center, has always demanded conformity. Always. Always. And anybody who will not conform to their government, to their iron fist, to their conception of what is a utopian society must be eliminated. Friends, I'm telling you, that's where this country's going. Right now, you can see it. Where the Christian message is trying to be suppressed because it does not conform to the morality or the amorality of our society. One of the reasons why the Christian message is hated is because it stands for everything holy and pure and good. And that's why you saw this morning a U.S. Army training manual had religious extremism, and the top of the list was evangelical Christians. They define evangelical Christians not like you and I. They don't define it as one who believes that regeneration is necessary and only God can do that, the new birth, faith in Christ alone. No, they define it by people who believe the book of Revelation is true and literal. They define the evangelical anybody that believes the whole Bible is God's Word. And they have said that you are the most dangerous people to be feared. Why? Because you do not conform. We don't conform, do we? We will not bow the knee and say, my Lord and my God. None other shall receive that title except Jesus. And so when that happens, persecution has to be the answer to remove those who will not conform. And this is the case as it will be in the very end, as it has always been. God's people will not conform, and therefore they must be eradicated by Satan and his puppets. But verse 10 is my encouragement as we end tonight. There is a patient and faithful endurance of the saints. What is that patient and faithful endurance? Verse 10. He who leads into captivity shall go into captivity. He who kills with the sword must be killed with the sword. Here is the patience and the faith of the saints. In other words, we win. We may be led into captivity, and we may be killed with the sword. But he who lives by the sword shall perish by the sword. Those who wield the sword against God's people, they will receive the sword. But this time it may not be the sword of man, but the sword of the Lord. For the Bible tells us in the 19th chapter that when he returns, from the sword that proceeds from his mouth, he will destroy this beast. This man who represents all of the embodiment of evil of all the ages will be destroyed by the word of his mouth. He that leads into captivity shall be going into captivity. He who kills with the sword must be killed. We know we shall overcome because our Lord has overcome all of our enemies. I don't need to bow and compromise because I know my God rules over all. And if I bow to a lesser authority, I will have to answer eventually to a greater authority. You determine whether it's right we should obey man or God, said Peter. But as for us, we shall obey the Lord. Why? Because God is a greater authority. Christ is overcome. And even that, isn't that interesting that that's even mentioned in verse 8? Names who've not been written. In other words, those who have been written in the book of life of the Lamb. Slain when? From the foundation of the world. This has been planned by God. God will not be defeated. He made the devil, the dragon, who will embody this one final leader eventually. But I want you to notice one last thing before I take questions. Notice he doesn't say the patient endurance of the saints. We need to be patient and endure, having Christ as an example for suffering. But it's faith, patience, and faith. In other words, we must be faithful in our patience. It's just not holding out to the end, but being faithful to God to the end while we wait. And those who do will overcome with God, and we will rule and reign with Him and rejoice over all the destruction of all the enemies of God. Well, brethren, as I bring this message tonight to a conclusion, I am not wanting to frighten people today by the message this morning and even part of this message tonight. I'm not here to frighten you, but I am here to warn. Someone said to me this morning, Pastor, if you don't say those things and when it happens and we're caught off guard, we could be vulnerable. And that is absolutely why you're hearing this message today. Why this morning? God's wanting to prepare His people. God never gets... the Bible says when He gets ready to do something, He always tells His prophets. That's a principle of time. I'm not claiming to be a prophet. I can just read my Bible and read the newspaper and I can see a lot of conjunction coming together.